Well, welcome, brothers and sisters, to the table of our Lord. And as we assemble together to remember the work of salvation that was accomplished by God and his Son, we do so with a great sense of appreciation and deep thankfulness. You and me can come here to this place of peace, which is unheard of in a lot of places in the world, in quietness. Our Lord has chosen you and chosen me to serve him and to share that kingdom that is so much closer than we all first believed. I'm Steve Hauser and I'm your chairman this morning. Shortly we'll be given the word of exhortation from Brother Graham Shogue to the theme, The Servant of Yahweh. And he's asked as a preparation for that we might read together Joshua chapter 9. Brother Graham, I look forward to your comments on Joshua chapter 9, or should I say the servant of Yahweh. Thank you, Brother Graham.
Thank you, Brother Steve, and good morning, my beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is always a delight to be with you. Sister Jackie sadly couldn't get out today, but she does send her love, and I certainly like to extend to you the loving greetings of your brothers and sisters who meet at Tea Tree Gully. Well, it's been a very interesting 14 months, hasn't it? Quite unique in my experience. I don't think I've ever lived through a pandemic before. It's certainly had a worldwide effect, hasn't it? And we've been very blessed here in this city, really, in our country, not to have felt the full brunt of that. Some of our brothers and sisters in other countries are certainly feeling it. It's very interesting, really, isn't it, that at the end time, I'm not saying that God personally made the pandemic occur, although he certainly allowed it to happen if he didn't. It's interesting that God's allowed something which has forced one single principle above all others, and that's separation. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm not saying anything by that, except that for those who can see God's work amongst people and nations, it may just be a little bit of a reminder. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he warned his disciples about the end of the age in which we're living, he didn't say the big problem was going to be idolatry or even gross immorality like Sodom. But when he used the example of Sodom and Lot and of the flood and Noah, the examples he picks out are actually examples of people becoming comfortable and settled in day-to-day life and being unable to leave it behind. That's interesting, isn't it? And so here we are living in an age which more than any other has been one all about getting comfortable, feeling relaxed, enjoying life, making the most of it, particularly in this country. Not so in all countries, by G, but particularly in this country. And Yahweh sends something which just says, hang on, stop. There's some principles which I really need you to understand about separation. And the challenge of our Lord that he calls us to is this service of what one writer called costly obedience and radical discipleship. And that's what I really want to talk about this morning. We're going to touch on the Gibeonites because it's today's reading and it's a perfect launching point. But what I really want us to think about is what that service really means and why that service is important for us. Some of you may have read the book by Ronald J. Snyder called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience. I'm not sure if you've read it. It's actually a really interesting read. I read it a little while ago now. But he asked the question, why are Christians living just like the rest of the world? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And he cites studies in the US, particularly the Barna poll and the studies of Professor Brad Wilcox, that reveal some challenging data for American Christians. And he sums up some of these studies in just one paragraph, and here it is. And mind you, this whole exhort isn't to be depressing, okay? It's not negative. I hope it's actually going to be very positive. But let's start at the challenge. And this is what Snyder says. He says, to say there is a crisis of disobedience in the evangelical world today is to dangerously understate the problem. Born-again Christians divorce at about the same rate as everyone else. Self-centered materialism is seducing evangelicals. They are giving less than ever before. Born-again Christians justify and engage in sexual promiscuity, both premarital relations and adultery, at astonishing rates. Racism and perhaps physical abuse of wives seems to be worse in evangelical circles than elsewhere. Born-again Christians spend 7 times more hours each week in front of their televisions than they spend in Bible reading, prayer, and worship. Only 9% of born-again adults and 2% of born-again teenagers have a biblical worldview. That's really interesting statistics, isn't it? Now, that's evangelicals in America. And, you know, 40 years ago when I was a young person, you know, who'd learnt the truth and got baptised in Tea Tree Gully, I would have said, that will never happen in the Ecclesia. That will never happen to us as Christelphians. Now, 40 years on, and I think we all know the reality that that's not the case. We all struggle with these things in various degrees throughout the ecclesial world. Brothers and sisters we know and love are struggling with some of these things at the end of the age as we become comfortable and settled into our ways of lives. And the challenge is to somehow break out of that cycle. And the answer, really, it comes out of the example of the Gibeonites. The answer is actually service. It's about putting yourself out there for the work of God on behalf of your brothers and sisters, and thereby building each other up to become more like Christ and less like that world. And in so doing, of giving ourselves, we actually end up separating from the things that God's asked us to separate from and separate to the things we should be joined to. And how encouraging it is that we could still gather here, as Brother Steve mentioned this morning, with our families, our young people, our brothers and sisters in a safe place where we can be reminded of these things. It is such a blessing, and we can be thankful to our Father because of it. Now, let's just have a little look at these Gibeonites just quickly as an introduction to this concept of service. Now, we know that when Yahweh spoke to the people before they came into the land, this is Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 15, by the way, he said to them, when you go in, if they're far away countries, you know, they're far off, what you need to do is you go to them and you offer them a peace deal. You say, we want to reside in this new land and we want you to be friendly neighbours. Now, if they say yes, then basically have a peace accord. If they don't, well, actually go to war and defeat them. But, he says, if they are people who are living in your land, if they're close neighbours, then you have to destroy them. Now, I'm not going to go into all the morality around all that great debate of Yahweh telling Israel to destroy those surrounding nations, except that that was right for his purpose. And again, it was teaching an important lesson about separation, by the way. Now, these Gibeonites, just remember they'd just defeated Ai, right? That was a big schmozzle, wasn't it? Because they didn't approach Yahweh in faith. That was a great, terrible defeat that they experienced before having that victory. Well, Gibeon was really the next main city, all right? Gibeon was at the head of the pass of Beth-horon, which was just the next one on, really, from Ai. So the Gibeonites knew that eventually they were going to come next. Now, you've heard all the stories. You've seen what's been going on about the Israelites coming to the land. Now, you remember Rahab, right, in Jericho. Rahab was such a faithful woman, so faithful that she, along with Abraham, are the two examples of people saved by faith and works. There's only two examples given in all the scripture of faith and works, Abraham and Rahab. It's interesting, isn't it? And she had faith in this God of Israel, Yahweh. And she saw what he did with the kings of Sion and Og, and she believed. Well, guess what? These Gibeonites somehow heard the same message she heard. We don't know how that heard. There was obviously messages being passed around, and there were people who would run different news stories around the towns, probably. And when they come to the Israelites, they say exactly the same things as Rahab does. Did you notice that in verses 9 and 10? You know, they realized that Yahweh was their God. He was a powerful God who could overthrow Egypt. And they say in verse 10, we remember, we know what he did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. That's exactly what Rahab said. So clearly these men, although they went about it the wrong way, they did use deception, they did lie about it deliberately, they actually did that out of an effort of faith, like Rahab did. Rahab lied too, didn't she, to save those people? But she did it out of faith. And they're a fantastic example of us who come with all our struggles, right? We're like them. We deceive from time to time, don't we? I don't think anyone could sit there and say they've never deceived someone or lied. Well done if you can, but I can't. I've lied, you know. We make mistakes. We do things wrong. But like these Gibeonites, we have faith in something greater than ourselves. And we put our faith in that. And we rely on that. And after the end of 3 days, that's interesting, isn't it? Symbolic death, resurrection, and judgment. It's very interesting, isn't it? They're waiting to see Yahweh's judgments, as it were. Sadly, Israel didn't turn to Yahweh again, as they should have. But Yahweh worked through that to bring these people into the hope of Israel. And so Joshua in verse 22, after it all comes out, he says, why did you beguile us? He says, well, now you're cursed. It is actually the word for curse. It's not that other word for devoted, by the way. The reality is that they were devoted, but it's just not the Hebrew word that's used there. But they were cursed for their deception. However, that curse was going to become a huge blessing for them, but also for the nation. We'll come back to that in a moment. And this curse was going to be that they were to be bondmen. They were no longer to be free. They didn't have their choice about what they could do. They were now hewers of wood and drawers of water. You know what's magnificent about our freedom in Christ? Our freedom in Christ enables us to finally become slaves. That's the whole teaching of Paul in Romans 6, isn't it? We were slaves to sin, but Christ has freed us to become his slaves. And here they are, now freed from their ultimate destruction. That's what would have happened, wouldn't it? They would have been destroyed. Their city would have been destroyed. They were freed from that to become slaves to righteousness, using Paul's language. And they answered Joshua, look at this statement of faith. That's really what it is, isn't it? It's really a statement of faith. They answered Joshua and said in verse 24, because it was certainly told thy servants how that Yahweh thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. It was because of the word of God. And they believed it. Yes, they went about it the wrong way, don't we all, from time to time. But they had faith that God's word was true and they knew they had to do something about it. They went about it the wrong way, but God acknowledged their motive and their desire. And now, behold, look at this response. Look at this humility. We are in thy hand. Isn't that what we say to the Father? We're in your hand. What comes into our lives, the challenge that we face, they come from you. But we know that you will do what seems good and right. See that? Isn't that magnificent? As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do. And we put our lives into the hand of God. And sometimes we don't know why God allows certain things or even brings certain things in our lives. It's challenging, isn't it, sometimes? And we find life difficult. And we find interactions with others sometimes difficult. Within our ecclesias, within the wider ecclesial world, within all sorts of different circumstances, our families, our workplaces. And we put our lives in the hand of God, saying, you know what's good and right. And we trust in him and we appeal to his goodness and righteousness. And verse 26, so did he unto them. So he did. Joshua, Yah says, did what the Father would do in goodness and righteousness. The NIV says, so Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. And so, yes, they were redeemed out of the bondage of death to become servants of righteousness. And Joshua, verse 27, made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, the altar of Yahweh, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. And so these marvellous men, yes, went about it the wrong way, but in the right motivation, were redeemed. Just come over to Joshua chapter 11 for a minute, because just note something there. You remember that these were Hivites, yes? The Gibeonites were Hivites. And it says that Joshua took all the land after warring with the kings. And in Joshua 11, verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all other they took in battle. For it was of Yahweh to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might not that they may have no favour, but that he might destroy them as Yahweh commanded Moses. So what does that mean? Of all the peoples of that land, the Gibeonites were the only ones who hardened not their hearts. And this is the great cry of Yahweh to us. If you want salvation, if you want redemption, harden not your hearts. Psalm 95, quoted by Paul, of course, in Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts, as you did at Meribah and Massah. Well, these Gibeonites were not like Israel. They stood apart in having malleable hearts that Yahweh could work with. What a wonderful example that is. And so, as we don't want to bring this out much more than it needs to be, but just very quickly, the city of Gibeon fell to the lot of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Saul had much to do with these Gibeonites. He protected them. Sadly, the one who should have protected them ended up slaying them, 2 Samuel chapter 21 and 22, that whole section. Now, one of the Gibeonites was Ismai, one of David's mighty men. He left behind the town after that destruction and came to David at Ziklag. And seven descendants of Saul were given to the Gibeonites, it tells us in 2 Samuel 21, as recompense. They were given to them, the given ones. Now, the given ones becomes then a name. It's the name the Nethinim. Have you heard of the Nethinim? That's where they came from, the Gibeonites and the Midianites, who were given to the people for service. And Solomon set them to work in the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 17 to 18. And that's almost all we hear about them for hundreds of years, until the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you remember when God called Zerubbabel and Joshua to bring the people back in the land, they gathered all the people and they called for the priests to come and the Levites to come. And how many came? 74. So when it came time for service, almost none of the priests turned up. They'd bought land, they'd put down roots, they'd settled. The same challenge that the Lord gives to us about complacency of putting down roots in this age and getting comfortable. And in the second Aliyah, led by Ezra, guess how many priests came? Zero. None. But you know who did come? The Nethinim, the Gibeonites. They came. They came and gave themselves in the service. And they were given residence in the cities of the Levites under Ezra. They were exempted from tribute. And they were organized with captains over them in Ophel. And Ophel, brothers and sisters, was on the slope of Mount Zion. Gentiles included in the hope of Israel in Zion. That's Psalm 87, isn't it? Gentiles will be said to be born of her. There, right there, that's where they lived. The wall of Ophel was the connecting wall between Zion and the Temple Mount, and that's where they lived. Because Yahweh never forgot what they did in that service. And we could talk so much more about it. But one thing that they were mindful of was the covenant. And Nehemiah chapter 10, in the days of Nehemiah, when it came to make a stand for the truth, the ones who stood with him, with Nehemiah, the Nethinim, the ones who were given. I just want you to come over to Isaiah 56 for a minute. And what a beautiful prophecy this is from the words of the great prophet. I'll stop short of saying the greatest prophet, although I think that's true. You might debate that. But this great prophet, Isaiah. And in Isaiah 56, let's just pick up the record in verse 1. I think he's got in mind here, these servants of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh, keep ye judgment, do justice. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to Yahweh. Who's that, if not the Gibeonites? The Nethinim. And obviously, typically of us. It's us, isn't it? Here we are, the son of the stranger that's joined himself to Yahweh. Don't let him say, oh, well, Yahweh has utterly separated me from his people in the negative. Yes, he has separated us, but he separated us to him in his service. Neither let the eunuch say, oh, and we could all go into Acts 8 and all that wonderful story, couldn't we? But we won't. Behold, I am a dry tree, for thus saith Yahweh unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, just like the Nethinims did in the days of Nehemiah. This is what I say to you. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls. Where did they live? At the wall I fell, the wall that joins Zion to the holy mount of the temple. I'm actually not going to now let you live just outside the walls. No, I'm going to give you a place in my house, within my walls. A place and a name. Isn't that exactly what Yahweh said to them back in Joshua? I'm going to establish you, that you will have a place and a name, Yad Vashem, better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name because I'm naming you my name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of it, of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. And here they are in the work because they gave themselves in faith. And here we are, like them, devoting our lives, despite all of our little mishaps and failures and deceptions, we give ourselves to him. Now come over to John. And John chapter 12, there's so many passages that we could look at as we look at our Lord. See, our Lord was the great servant, wasn't he? He gave himself wholly in the service to his master. Yeah, it is difficult, isn't it, to serve sometimes. It's hard. It's not easy. It's hard naturally for us working and serving masters. It's certainly hard spiritually serving our masters. It is a challenge. And in John chapter 12, we'll pick up the record from verse 24, or verse 23 of John 12. This is the context of the Lord having spoken about his glorification upon the cross, quoting from Isaiah 6. And he says in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He was going to be glorified on the cross because flesh was going to be shown to be flesh and the honour was to go to God alone. All flesh is grass. The word of God abides forever. It was shown in his own crucifixion. It was his glory. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a quart of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." You see, he went to work. He went to labour, even through great adversity and challenge to himself, so that he might see his seed. Now, when we're feeling down and challenged and, you know, like you, I have experienced depression, some of you have experienced that, it's really difficult getting yourself out of that black hole. In fact, you can't get yourself out. You need help. And it's very difficult to let people help you sometimes too. But the challenge is, if we can get to work at the times when we're at our lowest, God can drag us sometimes kicking and screaming through the experience for our own betterment as well as for the benefit of others. And here's the Lord willing to go through all of that to that work because he knew it was going to benefit his brethren. That's why we're here in Ecclesias. We could easily sit at home, couldn't we? I'd have no problem. I'm a bit of a hermit. I'd happily go into my cave. I'd get all my study done. I'd do all my study. I'd be great. Not much point, is it really? Because we're here to help each other get to the kingdom. Not just trying to get myself there. But what if Jesus decided, well, I'm righteous. I'll make sure I get there. I don't really care about anybody else. Where would we be? You see, service lifts us out of ourselves, out of our own selfishness. And it lifts us into the dimension of God, where we can gradually start to see things from his perspective again. And this is the Lord's message here, verse 25. "He that loveth his life shall lose it." You want to focus on yourself? It's not going to do you any good in the end. "And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." I think that's a phrase for giving up your life in service, really. Because look at the context, verse 26. "If any man serve me," that's the context, service, "let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be." See that? What did Jesus do? He gave his life in service to the death on the cross. Where is he now? At the right hand of God in power, his Father. "Where I am, there shall also my servant be, if any man serve me and follow me." There will be. And what's the promise that the Lord gives in the Revelation? That we will sit in his Father's throne, even as he is set down in his Father's throne. That's glorious, isn't it? Immortality with the Father and the Son. Through service. "If any man serve me, him will my Father honour." Well, how did the Lord serve? Well, we know. Come over to chapter 13. He practically shows it, doesn't he? He lives it for his disciples so they can see what he means. What does it mean to serve? Verse 1 of chapter 13 of John. Now, before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's why he gave himself to the cross. And supper being in progress, it actually means in the Greek, the diabolos, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. Do you see what John's saying? When Jesus knew he was at the peak of power, because he knew that his service guaranteed his resurrection from the dead, to be glorified, to fulfill the will of God at that moment, he riseth from supper. He laid aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. The singularly greatest man who ever walked this earth, the one who now sits at the right hand of the God of heaven in power and might, with all the angels at his disposal. His example to us is, get down on your knees, wash your brother and sister's feet, be there in service. I get a big head about it and say, yeah, I'm pretty good, look at me, aren't I wonderful? No. How great can our ecclesia be? That's the question. Not how great you are individually or I am. How great can we be in the service of God? Peter says, oh no, don't do that. Sadly, it was a misunderstanding. And Jesus fills him in on that. So in verse 12, after he'd washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I've done unto you? You call me teacher and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, ye ought, we have an obligation, brothers and sisters, in love and faith, to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he is sent that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, then happy are ye if ye do them. Let's just finish in Philippians. We can't really just bypass this one, can we? Obviously, there's so many passages which we just don't have time to look at, and your mind would have gone to a multitude of them, I'm sure, as we've gone through this morning, but the focus is our Lord, isn't it? That's why we're here. We're remembering him and his example of how we should be. And here in Philippians chapter 2, we have the greatest example put before us. Here the Apostle Paul discusses Christ as our mind, the one who we should have at the forefront of all of our thinking and actions. It's a call to unity, isn't it? Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation, it's that word, paraklesis, exhortation, to call alongside, to encourage, to put the arm around. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy and be ye like-minded. That is, having the same exercise of mind as Christ. And having the same love, being of one accord, joined together in one breath, the Greek word means. Joined together in one breath, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look at Look not every man on his own things, but let every man, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in appearance like God, thought it not something to be snatched at, to be equal with God, but made himself empty, which really means to empty oneself, and took upon himself the appearance of a servant, and was made in the representation of men. And being found himself, finding himself in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the Lord we come to remember. And that's the Lord we serve when we serve one another in love.